Let's turn together in our copies of God's Holy Word to the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 6 and read through verse 11. 2 Peter 2, 6 through 11, page 1895. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess this to be your word. And as we ask each week, we ask in Christ's name that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would seal it to our hearts, our minds, our lives, and apply it to us, that truly it might be your word. Amen. One of the joys of being at the seminary is we get to hear seminary sermons. And this week I heard one where the student quoted from the book of Revelation, and he was recounting, as John was giving us the dimensions of the heavenly Jerusalem, and it's like 1,500 stadia by 1,500 stadia and 1,500 stadia high, and I don't know what a stadia is, but this guy was a farmer, and he likes exact measurements. So in the sermon, he was telling us the size of the heavenly Jerusalem, and he speculated. He said, assuming that so many billion people have ever lived, and assuming that 50% of all of those people are believers in heaven, can they fit? And so taking all of that and using exact measurements, he recognized that every single believer would have more than 4,500 square feet of living space in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is bigger than most or all of our houses. This was good news. But this guy's a farmer. And he said, now this is assuming that everything's just on the first floor. But remember, it's a cube. And so he said, let's say that there's layers. And you've got a mile between the different layers. How much space would you have? And he said, every believer gets a farm of 240 acres, plus the house of 4,000 square feet. He says, that's the same size as my farm. Sounds pretty good. Sounds like a great place. A big house, 200 acres each. But that's not reality today. You see in the bulletin the good news for my family, a grandson. The first boy, finally a boy. And on that day of rejoicing, I learned in the same chapel service that same day that my grandson was born, that a minister of the gospel in the city, 40 years old, was taken that day suddenly with a heart attack. And I thought to myself, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But 40's just too young. And of course, he's not too young. The Lord took him in his good time. But my own rejoicing was not smothered, but certainly stifled by that sobering news. And the week hasn't gotten much better. Places where I have connections. I've got a friend who's the moderator of the Synod of the Associated Reformed Presbyterian Church. And if you get World Magazine, you've been reading about how things have been happening at Erskine College and Seminary. Denominationally owned and controlled, it had gone liberal and things were being changed, and it made an editorial in World Magazine. And I got an email reminding me that the board members who had been dismissed from Erskine have now brought legal suit against the other board members at Erskine. And it was a painful thing to read. And the week got worse. There's a college near Calvin College in western Michigan called Hope College. And I have some friends there as well. And that college is being attacked because the homosexual and lesbian communities really want freedom to be able to practice their lifestyle at Hope. And it's facing legal challenges. So it's been a good week, but it's a sober week. And I'm talking about life in the church. I'm not addressing the attacks on Christians by Muslims. I'm not addressing the institutionalized persecution in China and in some senses in Japan. So life is tough. And that's exactly what Peter is addressing in 2 Peter. He is telling us that while we are here, life is going to be a trial. And he sets before us two great examples of trial in both Noah and Lot. But the story doesn't end in the trial. Peter tells us that we can face those trials. The temptations and the struggles that Lot faced were faced, and he was righteous through his daily struggles. He's going to give us the strength to remain righteous in the midst of the stresses and the temptations of our life here on earth. He tells us that he will rescue us from the midst of our trials and struggles and temptations. And he gives us some comfort. And if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us admits that we want the bad guys to get it. I mean, okay, we're pious, so, you know, we say, well, it's okay, the Lord will take care of it. But then we turn the corner, and when here the Lord gives it to him, we go, yes! And that's a promise. There's a comfort knowing that God sees, and God will punish the wicked. And finally, Peter tells us, dear brothers and sisters, that in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of the trials that we, every one of us, faces, we can be comforted because God is strong and powerful, and he is in control. He is sovereign, and he will never let us go. And while that place of 240 acres and 4,000 square feet may seem far away, he's promised it, and we'll see it. Well, let's open up this passage and see how Peter gives these things to us. First of all, he is going to rescue the righteous while he keeps the wicked under punishment. And there's a triple testimony concerning Lot. And I'm confident that there's a triple testimony concerning Lot's righteousness, because if you're like me, I would never call Lot righteous. As I read the account in Genesis, he seems like a total failure. He fails in as a father. He has not trained his daughters well. He has not been an example to his future son-in-law. His wife, well, she's Mrs. Morton, the pillar of salt. She hasn't covered herself in glory either. And Lot's righteous. He's a drunk. But three times we are told that he is righteous. Think about Abraham bargaining with God. Before Sodom and Gomorrah are to be destroyed, Abraham says, if I find 50 righteous, 40 righteous, 30 righteous, 20 righteous. And Lot counts as one of those righteous. Abraham was confident that Lot would be one. And the hope was that there would be a lot more. And there weren't. But Lot was one. Jesus speaks about Lot in Luke chapter 17, verse 28. And mentions him not at all condemning him. But Peter, three times in our passage. Look at verse 7, verse 8a, the first part, and 8b. He is righteous, a righteous man. He has a righteous soul. Do you get the point? Righteous, righteous, righteous. Okay, I give up. It sure doesn't seem very righteous to me, but three times Peter reminds me he's righteous. But he's not righteous. He's a drunk, and his daughters are incestuous with him. And yet he's righteous. He is saved. How can that be? And what does this mean for us? It means a lot to me. He was in a wicked, wicked city. And Peter says he was tormented in soul because of that wickedness. And he is considered righteous. He faced the numbing effects of day after day contact with sin, and his soul was not numbed. He fought and he won. And who here finds himself, herself, living in Sodom or Gomorrah? Now, Beaver Falls may not be the best place in the world, but it doesn't qualify like this place. And God's going to preserve and protect us like he did Lot. We are sinners, but he promises to keep us. He promises to keep our hearts true to him. Do you understand that? It was true in the Old Testament. How much more is it true for us as believers in the New Testament? And he rescues Lot. That's verse 7. Now, out of Sodom and Gomorrah, only Lot and his two daughters survived. But God saved them. Earlier, Peter speaks of Noah and his family being saved. And if you look with me at verse 9, he was saved through trial. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue. Now, here the Pew Bible says godly men. It's the people of God. From trials. He knows how to rescue us from trials. And what's the nature of the trials that Peter has in mind here? It's very clear. It's the trials that we face. It's the daily trials that we fall under. We are in a world where there is good and where there is evil. And the evil hates the good. And if you stand for the good in the workplace, the evil will hate you and attack you, whether it's in the school district, in the factory, wherever it is. The evil has their eye on you and they want you down. They want to take you out. We face afflictions from this world. That's clear. And the whole purpose, Peter's whole purpose for the recipients of the letter, and thank God for us as well, is to give us assurance that he will rescue you. We may be in the midst of dark struggles now. We may be in the midst of a tunnel and we can see no light at the end. But you can have confidence that the Lord is beside you and he will not let you go. And he will rescue you. How great are your troubles? Do you face the troubles of Lot with the men breaking into your house? Do you face the troubles of Noah? The world about to be swept over in flood? Not one of us faced troubles of that magnitude. And he rescued them and he will rescue us. Our troubles are not too big for the Lord our God. and he will punish the unrighteous. We see this in verse 9, the last part. Now, our pew Bibles talk about this punishment. The way it's translated, it seems like a twofold punishment. Did you notice that? As we look at verse 9, to hold the unrighteous hold them for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. It can be translated that way. And in a sense, he's holding them in prison now and they're awaiting execution. Or it could be a single reference to their eternal punishment. But however it's translated, the meaning is clear. We know that the unrighteous will suffer punishment. And for what will they suffer? Look with me at the 10th verse. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature or the flesh. Now, we have a sinful nature. We have flesh. As Elder McCracken was leading us and reflecting on the law of God, he said, I haven't done it this week. And he spoke the truth. But then he said, you haven't done it this week. And he spoke the truth again. None of us can perfectly keep the law. We struggle against our flesh. So does that mean that whenever we follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature, we're bound for hellish destruction? The answer is no. No, Peter is speaking very clearly to us. While each one of us as believers has this struggle, it is when we give up the battle and we say to our sinful desires, you take over, you're the Lord of my life. When we give ourselves over to those lusts, and they are our master, then we walk in paths of destruction. He gives us a further example as verse 10 continues to unfold. These men and women despise authority. The authority in mind here is clearly the authority of Jesus Christ. And we cannot follow the authority of Christ and the authority of the sinful flesh at the same time. There is only one authority, and it is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us to himself, who invites us to a full life of fellowship with him. And part of that faithful walk with him is walking in his paths. And if we consistently turn away from those paths, we follow paths of destruction. And that's what Peter's talking about. So there is a comfort. You are here because, in fact, you are a sinner. But a sinner who has tasted the great grace of the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. You are here to worship the one who loved you while you were yet in your sin. You are here to worship the one who loves you despite your sin. You are here to worship the one who will set you free from your sin. That's why we're here. So how do we live in the midst of a wicked world? In verse 7, we're told that Lot was greatly distressed by his life. There are many passages in the scripture that use a similar phrase to this, being greatly distressed. If you'd like to look some of them up, maybe this afternoon, let me mention a few. Genesis 42:21 gives a beautiful example. Daniel 6:14 does as well. But I'd like to read one or two from the Old Testament. Would you turn with me in your pew Bibles to 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. That's page 467. Now, I just want to read the first part. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Now, you don't have to be a military man to see how distressful this would be. You are the captain of your group, and you've messed up so bad that your men are saying, let's just kill him and not face the enemy. This would distress
your soul.
That's the kind of distress that Lot experienced. Another beautiful passage is Isaiah 54, verse 6. Isaiah 54, 6. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved or distressed in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. So, men, you can see yourself as David. And women, you can see yourself as this young bride who has been summarily rejected. Your groom's heart has turned cold against you. What a bitter, bitter pill that would be to swallow. It would be a time of great distress. And that is the nature of Lot's life in Sodom. He sought a place of green pasture. He sought a place of economic advantage. And in the end, he lost everything as the kings came and captured everything and was left with a greatly distressed soul. But in verse 8, it says also that he is tormented in his soul, living day after day among these people. So Peter is making the vision clear. What is it like to be a Lot living in a wicked world? It is to live a life of distress. It is to live a life of being tormented. Once again, there are many passages that speak using the phrase being tormented in soul. Let me give some for you to look up if you'd like. Proverbs 28:17. Of course, the book of Job has a number of passages, Job 15:20 and Job 19:2. Likewise, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 11. But I'd like to turn to one, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 20. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 20. It's on page 1275 of your Pew Bible. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. I think every one of us adults can understand these words and Lamentations. You've had to take the Rolaids at night as your stomach is churning. You know what it's like to have your heart beating so fast it seems like the blood is being wrung out of it. These are harsh and hard words. But in the New Testament, the notion of being tormented in soul is also spoken about by our Lord. In Luke's Gospel 16, chapter 16, verses 23 and 28, he speaks about hell and the torment there. So let's turn to the book of Revelation and see a few of the serious words that describe the torment of the evil in hell. Revelation 14, verse 11. Revelation 14, 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. The devil, the false prophet, and the beast, we're told in chapter 20, verse 11, these wicked creatures will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So when Peter uses words like Lot being greatly distressed, that Lot is tormented in his soul, there's hardly a stronger expression in all of the Bible for the seriousness of the suffering of this man while he was on the earth. How serious is your suffering? How distressed is your life? How tormented is your soul? And there's many reasons, dear brothers and sisters, for us to suffer while we're here. The Christians at times seem to be getting to be smaller and smaller in number and have less and less influence and power. And that is distressing. We're distressed as we read the conduct of people in the world. We can't help but to read the newspaper and to see terrible wickedness being done all around us. It is distressing. And it's distressing, kids, just to stand out. It's no fun to be the odd one. Everyone seems to be going like fish in a school in that direction, and you seem to be swimming against them all the time. And day after day, it's always the same story. And it's simply no fun. It's distressing. But life is a time of testing. Noah was redeemed and is saved just through the flood. Lot had a hard life. We should expect hardship here. I can't say that life is always going to be easy. That would just not be true. So where is the comfort? How can we face tomorrow as we do struggle, as we do face these things? The comfort is our God is sovereign. Our God is strong. Our God is in control. Our God understands our sufferings. Our God provides ways out. He knows the sparrows of the field. He knows the birds of the air. He knows the blades of grass. He knows the hairs of your head. He knows the details of your life. And nothing happens to you by luck. There is no dumb chance. And He is moving you for His glory. And He will save you from whatever distress, whatever temptation. So there is peace. Peace in the midst of our struggle, because there is no greater power than God Almighty. He is just and good, and He is in control. So what do we do as a congregation this week? We give comfort to each other. We are in the same boat. If you're like me, sometimes you think, boy, retirement seems good. And then I talk to the retired people and I say, no. Retirement's great if you're 20 years younger. And the younger kids say, boy, if I could just be an older kid. And the older kids say, oh, life is tough. We struggle together as a congregation. And God is sovereign. And God is good. And God is in control. And He is taking us home. And while we're here, we have at least some moments of comfort and fellowship with each other. So our God is good. Let's give Him praise. Shall we bow our heads? O Lord, our God, how excellent is Your name. The heavens and the earth are full of Your glory. Lord, You are in control. And we confess that we have no strength in ourselves. We confess that it seems that the world is like a tidal wave that wipes over us, and we are knocked off our feet, and we can't see the top from the bottom. We walk and we struggle and we stumble and we fall and we fail. We cry out to You, O Lord, have mercy upon us as Your people. Save us. And You know how. You know how to save Lot, who was a drunk, who was not an outstanding example, and You saved him. You saved Noah. Save us, O Lord, by the power and the might and in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen King. Amen. For our closing